We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We are making headway. My wife asked me tonight, she said, how many verses are we going to cover tonight? And I said, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. So tonight we are going to cover Acts chapter 10. We'll see. Actually, this chapter is one of the most pivotal chapters in all of church history, because something happens in this chapter that was unprecedented as far as the Jews were concerned. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Many historians believe that the future of the church actually pretty much depended on the acceptance of Gentiles into the Christian faith. Because, you know, up till now, all the evangelism, people getting saved, all the things that were happening, people getting saved, all the new converts were Jews. And those that weren't Jews were Jewish proselytes that were basically Jews. They were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And when you go the whole route into Judaism, you take the whole route and even circumcised and so forth, you're a Jew. They consider you one of them. So that's where evangelism had gone thus far. With the exception of a couple anomalies, Ethiopian eunuch, that singular event, although he was a proselyte, and the Samaritans who were half Jews and half Gentile, but it was really important that Gentiles would be accepted into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles or everybody that's not a Jew. So no matter what your ethnicity, nationality, race, no matter what you are, the Bible puts everybody under that big broad category of Gentile. Two categories, Gentile and Jew. Of course, in the New Testament, there's two categories, saved and unsaved. So that's, and the important thing is that we know that God saves Gentiles. And the gospel is for all who believe. But for the Jew, to understand, for the Jew to accept a Gentile into full brotherhood as a fellow believer, this was a huge hurdle. This was a huge hurdle because they were ingrained all their lives that the Gentiles were an unclean people because they were heathen. They were pagans. They were idol worshipers. They were fornicators and adulterers. And they ate terrible things, you know, that the Jews would never eat. No self-respecting Jew would ever eat pork or shellfish. I mean, catfish, shrimp, oysters, crabs, that's right. All the things we like to eat. But this was a hurdle for the Jews to cross. You know, prejudices die hard. They really do. But in Christianity, they must die. They must die. All prejudices must die. And it's essential that they do. And here you see this monumental hurdle crossed when Italians get saved. God even loves Italians. That's right. They were the first Gentiles to come into the faith. They have that unique distinction. So, all right. We're in chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band or of the regiment called the Italian Regiment. So we learn in verse 1 about a man named Cornelius. We learn that he is Italian. We learn that he is a centurion. A centurion is someone who is in control, in authority over 100 soldiers. So that's where we get our word century, centurion. So, and they claim that the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. So you've got him, a man of authority, a man of, you know, some prestige and authority, over 100 people. Verse 2 tells us he is a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. All right. We learn that he is quartered in Caesarea. This is a city, Italian, Roman province on the coast of the Mediterranean, rather large city, a wealthy city, mixed population. Jews lived there and Gentiles lived there, and they didn't all get along all the time. They had a history of not getting along. But we learn here that he is a man of great devotion. Now, this generally would apply to somebody who was a Jewish proselyte. So he, if he wasn't circumcised, which I don't believe he was, which would make him a full Jew, I don't believe that at all, but he was very familiar with the Jewish religion. And he not only was very familiar with it, but he practiced, it seems like, for them to talk to him like this, that he was devout, you know, a pious man. It's actually translated righteous. He was a righteous man, and one that feared God. Righteous in the sense that it was obvious he was seeking God. And notice that not only did he fear God, but he had all his house involved in worshiping God. So this means he was a man of authority in reality and a man of authority in his house. He governed his house. They were all part of it. The indications are, most believe, that he would be in the category of a proselyte of the gate. That's what they called them. Yes, sir. Proselyte means a convert to Judaism. Sometimes people are accused when they're evangelizing, well, you're proselytizing. You know, you're trying to convert people. That's what you're trying to do, yeah.
Do they have to be circumcised to be a proselyte?
There's two kinds of proselytes. There was a proselyte of the gate. They believed in Israel's God. They did not keep the feast. They did not come under all of the laws, but they were often synagogue. They would go to the synagogues. They were allowed in the temple, but only in the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed anywhere else. Now, if you were a full proselyte, they called those proselytes of righteousness. They were allowed. You worshiped like a Jew. You went where the Jews went, but they were circumcised. That's what made them, you know, a full convert, proselytes of righteousness. We believe he was probably a proselyte of the gate. They kept the moral aspects of the law, but they didn't observe the ceremonial laws. They weren't circumcised. They could not offer sacrifices at the temple as a proselyte of the gate. But he was a picture. What you see here is a picture of religious respectability, because he feared God, he was devout, and he gave much alms. He was very generous and offered help to the needy. And we are thinking here the needy Jews, and there were many in that part of the world, probably widows, orphans. You know, he was very generous, but he was not saved. And it's also helps us to realize that there are people who are very religious and very sincere who still are not saved. And he needed to be saved, and you can only be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's one thing to be religious, it's another thing to be saved. God was going to change that situation. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you seek me with all of your heart, when you search for me with all of your heart." So verse 3, he saw in a vision. King James says he saw in a vision evidently. The word means clearly, plainly, openly. He saw plainly a vision about the ninth hour of the day. This would be 3 in the afternoon. An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So an angel in a vision appears to you, calls you by name, and he looked on him, verse 4, and he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. God hears prayer, especially the prayer of the sincere, the seeker. Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial. It means that, exactly that, a memorial, a record, a remembrance. God hears prayer. And then he gives him some instructions. And now, verse 5, send men to Joppa. Joppa is about 30 or 35 miles away. And call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. I'd say that's some pretty specific instructions. When you have a vision and an angel tells you, okay, this is what you're going to do. We like specifics like that. We really do. This is what you're going to do. You're going to send for a certain person. You're going to go to a certain house in a certain city. I mean, he gives him specifics. Yeah. I like those kind of directions. They don't come that way to us very often. But the Lord was moving in a very special way here. And he gave him these special instructions. Again, we see an example where the angel did not preach the gospel to him. But the angel said, God sent me to tell you where to go, and he's going to tell you what you need to know. Go to Simon Peter, 30 miles away. It's an interesting thing because the last time we saw Philip at the end of chapter 8, in fact, the very last verse in chapter 8, Philip, who had this great evangelistic crusade among the Samaritans, is living in Caesarea. He's right there. But the Lord didn't send for Philip. He said, send for Peter, 30 miles away. Go get him. 30 miles away, it would be 2 days before they could get there. But go get him. And by the way, it's 3 in the afternoon. So that's a... Maybe if you're wise, you wait till the next day. But we're going to see Cornelius. He's a military guy. He gets orders. He barks the command. He obeys immediately. So he immediately sends people to go to Caesarea. To Joppa. So he'll tell you what to do. And I thought about, wonder why he didn't just send Philip. Philip was a capable evangelist, to be sure. But I can't tell you for sure, but perhaps it's because Peter was the spokesman for the day of Pentecost with the Jews. Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit fell, and a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit, unprecedented. And who was the spokesman? Peter. Peter was the spokesman, and obviously God was going to use him again for the Gentile Pentecost, which which happens here in chapter 10. Chapter 10, the Gentiles get their own Pentecost. And it begins with the household of this guy right here, Cornelius. Very specific instructions. Just go get him. So I believe the Lord was already preparing Peter for this a couple of different ways. I mean, he and John had gone to Samaria and saw what God was doing there, remember? They couldn't deny the Gentiles, the Samaritans were getting saved over there. And so the Lord was already preparing him. He's already beginning to open Peter's eyes. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ was more than just a Jewish church. And then we already saw in chapter 9, the very last verse of chapter 9, he's staying with Simon, a tanner. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
He's staying with Simon, a tanner. And, you know, the tanners were considered outcasts from Jewish society because they handled the hides of dead animals. And a tannery stinks. The Jewish Mishnah forbid them from having a tanner, from having a house within the city confines. They had to be on the outskirts somewhere because they stink. Tanneries stink. And they're ritually unclean. So you got Peter staying with a guy who's ritually unclean. Now he's a Jew, but ritually unclean. That's a big leap. That's a big leap for a Jew, somebody who wanted to keep the law, and, you know, God was teaching him, though. He's teaching him that there's things you can't call unclean. And sometimes I believe the Lord puts us in uncomfortable places.
Amen.
So the walls of Jewish exclusivity are beginning to fall here. And so he'll tell you what you need to do, verse 6. And verse 7, and when the angel that spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. It's, again, late afternoon. He sends them on a 30 to 35 mile journey without delay. You get going. And in the meantime, we get a glimpse of what's going on the next morning. Verse 9. On the morning, as they went on their journey, and now they drew near unto the city, which means they walked all night, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. It's noon. That's noontime. And the Bible says in verse 10, he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, they were getting all the lunch together. He's hungry. He fell into a trance. He fell into a trance. Well, I have read a few of the different commentators who said that, well, you know, he was hungry, so he probably, you get hungry sometimes, you get drowsy. He fell asleep, and he had a dream. And maybe that's what he had. He had a dream. The Bible uses the word trance. That's the English translation. The Greek word is ecstasis. And it actually means something more than just a vision or a dream. And ecstasis means a displacement of the mind. That a person's body may be one place, but in their mind and their thoughts, they are actually taken somewhere else. It has been defined as a deep sleep. I believe it's more than that. Some define it as a vision or a dream, but it's more profound than that, what's going on right here. more profound. It's a state in which all of one's normal physical senses are suspended, and a person is caught up into a supernatural revelation that God is giving them. I've heard it defined as a vehicle of divine revelation. I believe that's true. It's strictly a God thing. God produced, you can't whip this up, you can't dream it up. In a dream, a person's asleep. In a vision, God shows you something while you're awake. Sometimes you see it with what we call spiritual eyes or mind's eye visions. Sometimes it's a more profound open-eyed vision. But an ecstasis is when a person is awake and God takes them into the vision. They are awake, their body is here, but God takes them into the vision, displaces their mind, displaces their senses, and brings them into the revelation. It's kind of like being transported into another place. It's exactly what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses over here. I'm coming right back, but I want you to listen. Paul doesn't call this a trance, but he describes perfectly what that is in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "It is not expedient or helpful for me, doubtless to glory, to boast, but I'm going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago," and notice how he describes this profound occurrence in his life. "Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man." He's talking about himself. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows." Twice he emphasizes that. That's how profound this particular experience is. You are brought into it in an ecstasis, in the trance that the Bible speaks of. "He was caught up into paradise," verse 4, "and heard unspeakable words," impossible words to describe what he saw. No words could describe it, inexpressible, "which is not lawful for or not possible for anyone to utter." Anyway, he describes exactly, without calling it a trance, he's describing exactly what happened to Peter. So in this state, back in Acts 10, this is where he's at. He's in this particular state. He fell into a trance, verse 10. And verse 11, "He saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down on the earth." In my mind, it's like a giant tablecloth that's being lowered to the ground. And verse 12 says, "Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, he's hungry, right? He's hungry. He falls into this profound state, and God shows, he's there. This is happening right in front of him. This great vision comes down. All these animals, unclean things, all mingled in with everything else, are all in there. And, if you allow me to paraphrase, God says, "You're hungry? Eat this." And in this vision that he's in, this state, this ecstasis, he says, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." No, that's unthinkable for a Jew. You would not do that. Absolutely not. So in his dream, vision, ecstasis experience, he says, "No, Lord." I like what somebody said some time back. They said, a disciple of Christ can say Lord And a disciple of Christ can say no. But a disciple of Christ cannot say, no, Lord. When it comes to God's commands, we can only say, yes, Lord. But, you know, this, again, is this in this vision, this ecstasis that he's experiencing. He says, not so. That's an appalling thought to a Jew. I've never in my life eaten anything like that. The voice said unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, don't you call uncommon. This was done three times. Don't you call common. Whatever God's cleansed, that call not thou common. You know, unclean. Don't call it unclean. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Well, God spoke very adamantly. Things that Jews don't do. They don't eat unclean things, not knowingly anyway. Never in my life, he said, have I eaten anything like that. Three times, God said. So he's, for God to repeat that three times, he's obviously making a very important point to Peter. And Peter, this is all filtering into his mind. He's still wondering about this profound spiritual occurrence. Verse 17 says, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, trying to comprehend it, trying to understand it, Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. Those that were sent from him, the men sent from him, made inquiry for Simon's house. And they stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter was thinking on this profound vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now the Holy Spirit speaking to him. He's had visions, had this profound vision. Now the Holy Spirit speaking to him. The men from Cornelius had this profound experience. This is a lot of supernatural things happening in this particular chapter, but supernatural events. You know, the angel shows up, and but now the Holy Spirit speaks very specifically. They got three guys down there. Go down there, and doubting nothing. It means, it does mean doubting nothing, but it's translated in some versions without discriminating. Because those three guys down there, they're Gentiles. So you go down there, and you're going to go with these three Gentiles without discriminating, without any misgivings, without any hesitation. And God gives him this assurance, I have sent them. That would be good to know. The Holy Spirit spoke very clearly. Lord, speak to us so clearly. We love it when we get clear direction from the Lord. Usually we have to take things by faith and take it one step at a time. But go. So Peter went down to the men, which, verse 21, he went down to the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius, and he said, I am he. I'm the man you're looking for. What is the cause wherefore you are come? Why are you here, basically? And so they said, well, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God and is of good report among all the nation of the Jews. See, he was very involved with the Jewish people. He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of thee. Go get Simon Peter and bring him into your house. Bring him into a Gentile's house. And then we read this and we read over it real quickly like it's really nothing, but verse 23, Peter invited them in. And the Bible says, and lodged them. I mean, they walked all night long, so you know they were exhausted. He invited them in. he lodged them. No doubt he ate with them, because we read in chapter 11, you know, he gets called on the carpet, for we heard that you've been dining with Gentiles, which is, that's a no-no if you're a Jew. And even the young church, you know, they hadn't really severed yet from Judaism. They were still holding on to a lot of the Jewish things. But he invited them in. Another barrier is broken. You invite a Gentile into your house. No Jew would do that. The Gentiles are unclean. If they came into your house, what if they touched something? Then that would be unclean. And the Jews don't eat with the Gentiles. So they invited them in. He invited them in. They slept there. They ate there. Boy, Peter's Jewishness is getting all beat up now. He's got to be wondering what's going on. You know, when we were in Israel, the Jews, they don't eat with Gentiles. They have certain rituals that they have to go through before they can eat. It was interesting at the restaurants. They have a fountain kind of outside of the restaurant, every restaurant. And that fountain is for the Jews. And in that, there, they have this, it's like a pitcher to pour water, and it's got two handles. And the Jews would go, and they'd grab one handle and pour water over their right hand, and they'd take and pour water over their left hand. And then sometimes they would do that three times. This was the ritual purification washing that no matter how clean your hands were, you know, soap and water and all that, didn't matter. They still had to go through that purification. And then they would say a certain blessing. And after they say the blessing, they're not supposed to speak until they eat, or they say a blessing over the food. They have some rituals. So, and of course, you know, all the food they eat has to be kosher and everything. And food has to be, actually, they tithe food, whatever they're going to eat. You know, that if it's grain, if it's bread, everything has to be tithed. Everything's supposed to be tithed to the temple, the Levites, because that's what they lived off of. You know, the priesthood all lived off of the tithes. In Mark chapter 7, there's a couple of verses there. I just want to read these to you. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often," that is, diligently, it's talking about ceremonially, "they eat not." Unless they wash their hands ceremonially, they don't eat, "holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." So, you know, lots of things are happening to Peter. His head's spinning. He's just invited Gentiles into the house. They're going to sleep there with him. And the next morning, verse 23, after they all slept there, "on the morning, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." So he went with the three guys, but he took six guys with him. We'll see that over in chapter 11, which we won't get to tonight. But in chapter 11, it tells us he took six of the brothers from Joppa with him. He needed eyewitnesses, because you know he's going to get called on the carpet for this. He's going to have to answer for all this that's going on. So he heads out for Caesarea to go into the house of this important man, Roman centurion, very important man. Verse 24, "And on the morning after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends." Now look, Cornelius knew Peter's coming. So he gets all his relatives there. He gets all his close friends there. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Don't get down and worship me. I'm just a man. But, you know, Cornelius is so enthralled. He's just so overcome that Peter would come. And then verse 27, it says, "And as he talked with him," now you're going to see another big barrier that gets crossed right here, a huge barrier. Because, you know, they're standing at the door, Cornelius, Peter. And I'm wondering if Cornelius is wondering, is he going to come inside? Because Jews don't go into the house of a Gentile. For him to go inside that house, again, all the Jewish exclusivism is shattering. All these barriers, prejudices are being shattered. The Bible says in verse 27, he went in. He walked over that threshold. And he found many that were come together. And he said unto them, he began to tell them, "Look, you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. I'm not supposed to be here as a Jew." But then as a Christian, because he says, But God. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." God is opening Peter's eyes wider than they've ever been before. And he says, "Therefore, come I unto you without gainsaying." I'm not in any way. "As soon as I was sent for, I came." And then he says, "I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me." Why have you sent? And Cornelius said, verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing," that he saw that angel, "and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when you call him and he comes, he will speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou hast come. Now therefore are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." What an incredible open door. I think this would be every pastor's dream. That, look, we're all here, we're present, and we want to hear, we want to know, we want to learn, we want to understand. Tell us everything. Tell us everything that God has told you to tell us. Tell us it all. Give it all to us. What a blessing. So many open, eager hearts. No absentees. We're all present. Everybody's here. And then Peter said, "Well, before I can preach to y'all, first we have to set the proper ambiance in this sanctuary. So let's turn the lights real low. Let's make it almost dark in here. Then put the spotlight right here. And then turn on that fog machine over there." No, he didn't say that. We're all here. Tell us what God said. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and does righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, John the Baptist. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the good news. Whoever believes, Jew, Gentile, no matter the race, no matter the ethnicity, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter is preaching a great message. And look, he reminded them, y'all are familiar with the story of Jesus Christ, because the news of Christ had traveled all over that part of the world. They were familiar with it, but now they were getting the gospel. And I'm sure he would have continued, but he was interrupted. Because while he's preaching, verse 44 says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, no doubt these were people who had accompanied Peter, but it could also include some Jews that he had invited there to hear about Jesus. They were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It's just like Pentecost. It's what happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit fell. We don't read here about, you know, tongues, flames of fire. We don't read about that. Maybe that happened. Maybe it didn't. The Bible doesn't say. So we can't say it for sure. But the Holy Spirit certainly fell. The Gentiles were having their own day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit, you know, he's invited to interrupt any of our services. Just the Holy Spirit just wants you to know, feel free to interrupt any service and break loose among us and heal the sick and fill with the Holy Ghost and touch lives and change lives. Come Holy Spirit, right? And so Peter says, I mean, they had to be watching all of this going on, all these Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, magnifying God. Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we have? Anybody here object to us baptizing these brothers and sisters in Christ? Any objections? And apparently none. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they prayed that he would tarry there certain days, which he did. He stayed there with Cornelius and taught and shared and equipped the saints for quite some time. We don't know how long he was there, but the Gentiles were welcomed into the ranks of Christian Brotherhood. They were not second-class Christians. They were equals, Jew and Gentile. And the Lord makes no distinction in Galatians 3:10, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You see, you didn't think I could get through this whole chapter, did you?
I got worried on your introduction.
Well, you know, it's a narrative, and it's easy to read it and just pick some little nuggets here and there as we take our journey, which is what I hope we did. There were things I could have emphasized a little bit more. I mean, there are passages in here you could really preach quite a bit on. You know, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. But the point that I really wanted to get across was just how profound an event this was in the history of the church. With the inclusion of the Gentiles, now the trajectory of the church begins to change. Whereas before, the evangelism was confined basically to the Jews. Synagogues were great places to witness. But now things were going to begin to change, and they would change quickly. They would change dramatically. And soon the Christians would be accused of turning their world upside down. So I pray the Lord visit us with profound power. Father, we pray tonight that you do that very thing. We thank you for the opportunity to read and study your word together. And encourage us through it, I pray. And Lord, we do welcome the interruption of the Holy Spirit, Lord, at any time to come and move among us. And also, Lord, we do pray that you would guide and lead and direct us clearly and specifically, especially at those times you deem it necessary for us to know and do things. But Lord, let us be sensitive to your Spirit always, and students of your word. I pray your blessing upon all here, all who are listening tonight. Bless us as we go. And Father, I pray that you use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen, amen. Praise God.